So we're looking at Revelation chapter 3 and just one verse today, verse 19. Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. There was once a church a long time ago that wanted to express to the world their devotion to the Lord Jesus. So they put a sign on the front of the church with just two words. It said, Jesus only. Jesus only. Good sentiment. Good thought. We're just all about Jesus. It's only Jesus we're concerned with. But over the years, however, they drifted away from their original devotion, became less focused on the Lord and more focused upon themselves. A new generation rose up that saw no need for Jesus at all in their activities. Totally different church. Well, one night, a violent storm came through and damaged the sign on the front of the church, and it blew off the first three letters of the sign. So instead of saying Jesus only, what did it say? Us only. Very much more appropriate sign to have on that particular church. Us only. And such a sign would be very appropriate on many churches today that have become very reliant or entirely reliant upon themselves, on their programs, their methods of church growth and everything else that they have, that they don't need the Lord. It's just us only. They wouldn't admit that. They wouldn't deliberately put a sign up saying it's just us only. We don't have Jesus here. But that is the state of them. But many churches have a false name. You think of, there's a so-called church called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is wrong on every count. It's not a church. It's not of Jesus Christ. It's a false Jesus, and they're not saints. But many other churches, just their name is false. But, you know, there's some churches around today where their name does ring a little bit true. And I've talked before, there's a church in this town called Your Church, as opposed to Jesus' church. It's just your church. It's man's church. You know, it's just about us, us only. At least they're honest about it. Well, the church of the Laodiceans was an us-only church. When they gave their testimony, as it's rendered there in verse 17, their testimony about their spiritual condition, there was no praise of Jesus Christ whatsoever. They didn't say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. They didn't say, in all things, Christ has the preeminence. They didn't say, without him, we can do nothing. Not even close. What did they do? They boasted in themselves. They imagined their imagined spiritual riches, their self-sufficiency, their need of nothing. And their self-deluded state was so repugnant to the Lord that he threatened to spew them out, to cast them off entirely as reprobates. And what a warning it is to us that we examine ourselves for any trace of this lukewarm, self-righteous, self-glorifying, proud, hypocritical, self-reliant, independent spirit, knowing how hateful it is to God, how sickening it is to him. But as you take this letter to the Laodiceans as a whole, perhaps the most astonishing part of Christ's message to the Laodiceans is not his threat to expel them, but his loving counsel to such sickening creatures, that he opens his arms wide to them, calling to them, buy of me, come to me and have find all you need, and I'll supply it. That's astonishing. Why didn't he just cast them away and be done with them? They deserve no better. But what a revelation of the heart of Jesus, that he yet pleads with them and offers them deliverance from the judgment that hangs over them. That's the most amazing thing in my view of this letter. So as you come to this verse 19 today, we discover some precious words of encouragement from the Lord to his church, that they would be moved to come to him for those spiritual riches, that clothing and vision, when they consider his affection for them in chastening them and calling them to repentance. So this verse here, this powerful verse, shows us the antidote to lukewarmness. First of all, we see a Redeemer's compassion to be embraced. A Redeemer's compassion to be embraced. Now, there's a question that often arises with regards to the Laodiceans, and that is, were they unbelievers who had never been saved, or were they believers who had become backslidden? was the Lord Jesus addressing saved people or lost people? And I thought this would be a good time to perhaps examine that question and see, well, which is it? So arguments in favour of these people being believers, well, the Lord regards them as one of his true churches. They are his church at Laodicea. They're one of the candlesticks that the Lord Jesus walks among, one of those seven churches that are his. Surely they must be believers then. The Lord expressed his love for them. Does the Lord love unbelievers even? And so maybe that means they're believers. The Lord chastened them. And chastening is normally given to sons, and it's a proof that a person is a child of God. And his threat to spew them out of his mouth may indicate that they were part of his body. They were his, but he is threatening to spew them out. So therefore, at least at this point, they were his. And therefore his people, and therefore saved. That's some arguments there. There might be others, but that's some that I came across. What about the arguments against them being believers? Well, being part of a church does not make one saved. Just because a person is even a church member, even a pastor of a church, and even if it's a true church, it does not mean that they are born again. You think of Judas Iscariot. He is one of the 12 the whole time, and yet, as Jesus said, one of you is a devil. You think of someone like Demas. Demas just wasn't a pew-warming church member. He was a missionary. He was a fellow laborer with Paul, yet he showed that he was not of Christ. And in John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he writes as those who were once part of the church, but eventually they went out because they were not of us. But he does say they went out from us. So at some point they were part of the church. They were with us. They were called Christians. No, but they went out, and it just showed that they weren't of us. And, you know, the tares can be very difficult to distinguish from the wheat. The wheat and the tares together. And so, you know, just because people are in a church doesn't mean they're born again. another thought, Christ's description of their state in verse 17 as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, indicates they did not possess Christ's imputed righteousness, but were relying upon their own self-righteous acts. They lacked these things. They weren't clothed in his righteousness. They weren't justified. And that type of description is not applied to Christians. It's to hypocrites like the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, the Lord Jesus repeatedly calls them blind. You are blind, and thou are lost, just like the Laodiceans. And so the call here is for them to come to Christ for the true riches, to be clothed in his righteousness, to receive spiritual life and spiritual sight. And if they were already saved, they will already have those blessings of justification. To spew out, which is a threat that Christ makes against them, is to expel something foreign out that does not belong to us. It's not to remove a part of one's body. Because he's spewing them out, doesn't mean they're part of the body. He's not amputating, he's spewing something foreign out. And to spew out is to cast out. He's saying, I will spew out, I will cast you out. Can that happen to a true Christian? Well, John 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. No way. Christ is threatening to utterly reject and condemn the Laodiceans unless they repent, yet the believer is no longer under God's condemnation. So these are threats of condemnation, and that can't happen to the believer. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. And Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then another thought, while other churches in this amongst the seven received rebuke for sinful behavior and false doctrine, the rebuke upon the Laodiceans is directed at themselves, the very people themselves, and their spiritual state, not merely their actions. Okay, and there is a difference. It's because of what they are, their very condition. And so there is a distinction there. The other churches are exhorted to remember, to hold fast what they had, to strengthen the things which remained. But in Laodicea, there was nothing to strengthen or remember. And so, again, there's a difference there. There was a spark of grace in some of these other churches that needed to be rekindled and brought back to life. But the Laodiceans, they didn't need grace to be revived in them because there was none to revive. They needed grace to be created in them. Another thought, there does not appear to be a distinguishing between two groups in the church of the Laodiceans as there was with the church of Sardis. And you remember in Sardis, he said, look, there's a few names even in the church there. And then he addresses them. There's a few believers that and then he speaks to them. And so there's like two groups. There's the unbelievers, there's the believers in Sardis. But there doesn't seem to be the case here in Laodicea. The message is to the whole church, calling all of them, every one of them, to repent. And Christ is represented as being outside the door of the church, seeking for anyone there to open to him, showing they are not in union with him. Because Christ, if you're saved, Christ is in you, 1 Colossians 1 verse 27. So you put all that together. In my view, I take the view that they're lost. They have a profession of being Christians, but they've never been born again. But I understand other people have different views, but that's where I'm coming from for those reasons. But what we're looking at here is Christ's love for the Laodiceans. And here's the other argument, and I'll address it under this point. Some have argued that because the Lord loved them, they must be his elect. Okay, and because, you know, especially Calvinists believe that God only loves the elect and hates the non-elect. And so if God loves you, then you must be elect, and maybe you haven't been saved yet, but you will be. But if you're not part of the elect, he hates you and he doesn't love you. Well, while there is a discriminating love Christ has for those he has redeemed, and that's the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 verse 39, that nothing can separate us from, that's a special love for his people which is in Christ Jesus. He extends his love to all the people of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. All the people of the world. All the sinners. And so that's pretty clear there, the most famous verse in the Bible. He loves the world. And that's why he sent his son. And as Jesus commanded us to love our enemies, Matthew 5 verse 44, so he showed love, his love for his enemies, by dying for them that they might be reconciled to God. That was an act of love to all mankind. Romans 5 verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5 verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Who did Jesus die for? His enemies. His enemies. And yet he loved them and died for them. And furthermore, his love is shown by the fact that he will have all men to be saved. All men. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33:11. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3 verse 9. And he now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 verse 30, and sends the Holy Spirit to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment, John 16 verse 8. Who's the Holy Spirit reproving? The world? Not just his sons, not just his people, but the world. Because this is the love of God towards all people. And I think there's a parallel here with the rich young ruler, which you find in the Gospels, but I'm thinking about in Mark's account of it particularly. He was from very much the same mould as the Laodiceans, this rich young ruler. Why do I say that? He was wealthy. This is, you know, you find all these traits in the Laodicea. He was wealthy. He trusted in his riches. He was a religious hypocrite with a very high opinion of his spiritual state. He was self-reliant, having need of nothing, and he especially felt that he did not need Jesus Christ. That's the state of the Laodiceans, wasn't it? They had need of nothing. And yet, remarkably, it says in Mark 10, verse 21, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Loved him. And yet he went away sorrowful. It was too much for him to give up the God of Mammon, his riches. And he walked away. He rejected Christ, and yet Jesus beheld him, loved him. Well, that's a difficult one for the Calvinists. And so what are they to do with that? Jesus loved this man, and he walked away from Jesus. A.W. Pink, he was a Reformed Baptist, but he took his Calvinism seriously. This is how he dealt with it. He said, concerning the rich young ruler of whom it is said Christ loved him, we fully believe that he was one of God's elect and was saved sometime after his interview with our Lord. You can't really find that in the Bible, but his reasoning was, well, if Jesus loved him, he had to be part of the elect, he had to be saved. How about Jesus loved him even though he rejected Jesus? How about we just take it for what it says, and there's no record or indication that he was ever saved after that. He made a clear decision. And so, yes, it's this. What the point is that Jesus can love and does love unbelievers, and he loved the Laodiceans. The Greek word for love in this verse in Revelation 3:19 is phile, which indicates the Lord's deep affection for those in the church, a brotherly type of love, and his affection for them. And, you know, it's different to the agape love, the sacrificial love. It doesn't mean Jesus didn't have that sacrificial love for them, but in using this word, this is an affectionate love, and it's an intimate love. And so we see this love that he has for these people, even in their rebellion, love to show them their sins and call them to himself. And so we see, first of all, there a Redeemer's compassion to be embraced, and then secondly, there's a rebuke and chastening to be endured. Because he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I rebuke and chasten. So true love does rebuke and does chasten. And many today think it is very unloving, very harsh and legalistic to rebuke. And especially in the realm of Christianity, oh no, no, we want to just speak very smooth things. And we don't want to make anyone feel uncomfortable. And we're not going to use that sort of language to rebuke and chasten. Yet God does not overlook sin and error, and nor should we, whether it be in the home, the church, or society. God reproves sin, and that's our example. We ought to reprove it as well. Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It's a faithful thing. It's a kind thing to do to say, look, you've taken made a wrong choice here. What you're doing is wrong. You know, and like I said, that in the home, church, or society, you know, we need to stand up and be salt and light and say, hey, this is sin. What's going on here? John the Baptist did that when he reproved Herod for taking his brother's wife. He said, it's not lawful. And, of course, he was beheaded basically because he did that. He took a stand. And but, you know, it's a loving thing to do. So Christ, he rebukes the church here. And this rebuke involved plainly describing their sinful condition. He pointed out the facts. And he gave the clear diagnosis of their state. And he didn't gloss over those things and like we are so often prone to do. And this rebuke involved warning them of impending judgment. And so he's warning them, look, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And this is part of the rebuke there. The same verb for rebuke is used in John 16, verse 8, where the Holy Spirit will reprove. That means to convict or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's an idea of convicting and convincing. And he does this. The Lord Jesus does this for those he loves. He rebukes. But he also chastens. And there's a clear allusion here to Proverbs 3, verse 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. And that's also quoted in Hebrews 12, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And so there's it seems like he's relating to that, you know, altering things a little bit. But who God loves, he chastens. That's the point. But what is chastening? Well, chastening is not condemnation. It's not judgment. And it's not even punishment. Chastening is discipline, instruction, and correction. The word chasten, it also has the idea of instructing. It's bringing instruction there. And so the purpose of this chastening is not to cast the Laodiceans off forever, but to bring them to a zealous repentance, instructing them, showing them what they are, showing them how they can be, and showing them the way to reach that place. And chastening, you know, chastening is, as Hebrews speaks of, it's not pleasant. It's grievous, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Remember, the Lord Jesus spake in John 15, about the vine and the branches. I'm the vine, ye are the branches. But in the second verse, he says, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. The idea of there's a fruit-bearing branch, but he prunes it so it can be more fruitful. But that pruning process is not pleasant. Hebrews 12, verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And, you know, he uses the analogy of a father chastening his child. That's not pleasant for the child, but it's for the child's good. And afterwards, it's going to bear good fruit in their lives. And so that's what a loving parent does. And that's what a loving God does to man, and chastening us and bringing us and instructing us and bringing us to the right path. And so therefore, Psalm 94 verse 12, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Blessed and happy is the one who is chastened by the Lord, because it's for our good. It brings us to where he wants us to be. And so this is proof of the Lord's love for these people. As many as he loves, he rebukes and chastens. What proof of his love towards us, that he will rebuke us, that he will chasten us. But then the third thing about the Lord's work towards these people is there is a repentance change to be effected. He says there, be zealous therefore and repent. Therefore, because I love you, because I rebuke and chasten you, repent. There's a need for repentance in every human being. The command to repent is given throughout the letters to the seven churches. So this is a recurring theme. He says, repent. You need to repent and do the first works. And he gives space to repent to Jezebel and all those other places there. Because without repentance, there is no salvation. Luke 13, verse 3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if you're not going to perish, you have to repent. That's how you're going to avoid perishing and going to hell. So that shows how necessary it is for salvation. And the Great Commission requires repentance to be preached among all nations. That's Luke's account of the Great Commission in Luke 24, verse 47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's part of our gospel presentation. It's repent and believe. Repent and believe. Well, what is repentance? Well, I'll quote the Catechism here. This is where that quote comes from. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the soul by God's Spirit, whereby a sinner comes to have a true sight and sense of sin and of his own lost and undone condition by nature, and also apprehends by the illumination of the Holy Ghost the tender mercy of God in Christ, which works in him godly sorrow and grief for his sin, causing him also to hate and loathe it and to turn from it unto God. That's a very good definition of, of repentance. It's got all those aspects in it. It's given by God. It's where we understand our sin. It works a godly sorrow in us, and it causes us to turn to Christ alone for salvation. And so it's not merely a change from unbelief to belief, as some falsely claim. And this is a false view of repentance. A man by the name of Jack Hiles redefined it. Also, Curtis Hudson, Stephen Anderson, sadly, he promotes this false view of repentance. And he calls biblical repentance works. And so therefore, people who teach biblical repentance to turn from your sin to God, he says, no, that's a works gospel. It's a false gospel. It's a heresy. And what they teach is you only have to believe. You just have to believe. You don't have to repent. You just believe in Jesus. Doesn't need to be a sorrow for sin, a turning from it. No, just believe in Jesus. There doesn't need to be a change in your life, no fruit. As long as you believed, you're once saved, always saved. And you can keep living like the devil, but you're still saved because you don't need to repent. And that's a false gospel. That's antinomianism. And people who follow that will be lost because they never repented, and it's necessary. No, repentance is a complete transformation. You think of someone like Zacchaeus. That repentance turned him from being a thief to being a benefactor who restores to what he stole. You think of the Thessalonian believers. They were idol worshippers, but they turned to God from their idols. And they went and they became true worshippers of the true God. It transforms a person. But we need to also realize that repentance is a gift from God. Acts 5, verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's a beautiful verse there. And also you find that truth mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Give them repentance that God gives to us. And I may have quoted from it before, but the Robinson Crusoe by Daniel Defoe is a remarkable evangelical book. It's not just a story about a man who survived on a desert island. It's a story of salvation, of Robinson Crusoe's conversion, also Friday's conversion, because Daniel Defoe was a Baptist. And this is the account he gives of Crusoe's how he came to be converted. He says, it was not long after I set seriously to this work till I found my heart more deeply and sincerely affected with the wickedness of my past life. The impression of my dream revived, and the words, "All these things have not brought thee to repentance," ran seriously in my thoughts. I was earnestly begging of God to give me repentance when it happened providentially, the very day that reading the scripture, I came to these words, "He is exalted a prince and a saviour to give repentance and to give remission." I threw down the book and with my heart as well as my hands lifted up to heaven. In a kind of ecstasy of joy, I cried out aloud, "Jesus, thou son of David, Jesus, thou exalted prince and saviour, give me repentance." This was the first time I could say in the true sense of the words that I prayed in all my life. For now I prayed with a sense of my condition and with a true scripture view of hope, founded on the encouragement of the word of God. And from this time, I may say, I began to have hope that God would hear me. That was his cry. He read that verse in Acts 5 and he said, "God, give me repentance." And following that, he said, "Now I looked back upon my past life with such horror and my sins appeared so dreadful and that my soul sought nothing of God but deliverance from the load of guilt that bore down all my comfort. As for my solitary life, it was nothing. I did not so much as pray to be delivered from it or to think of it. It was all of no consideration in comparison to this." And I added this part here to hint to whoever shall read it that whenever they come to a true sense of things, they'll find deliverance from sin a much greater blessing than deliverance from affliction. And so what he's saying was, instead of begging for God to take him from the island, he said, no, I just wanted God to deliver me from sin. That's the greatest deliverance, and compared to that, every other deliverance is nothing. But what a description of repentance. And here he cries, God, give me repentance. I wonder, have you ever cried that yourself? Have you ever cried to God, give me repentance? Because you can't repent until he gives that grace to you. You can't come to him until he draws you. You can't see until he gives you sight, and you can't live until he gives you life. It's what he bestows upon you, and you need to come to him for those things. God, give me repentance. And we see a good example of repentance in the prodigal son. And there are some similarities with the Laodiceans. You know, how he went off and he left the father. He had no need of the father. He thought he had all he needed, and with his riotous living and all those things. But he came to a place. And as he described it, he said, as the Holy Spirit describes it in Luke 15, verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, etc. And that's what repentance is. But it didn't happen until he came to himself. He saw himself as he truly was. And prior to that point, he was, we might say, out of himself. And he needed to come to himself. He was out of himself. He was ignorant of his need. And that's really the state of the Laodiceans. They're out of themselves. They needed to come to themselves and realize you're actually wretched and miserable. And that's the problem with most people. They need to come to themselves. We need to come to ourselves and stop being deceived and thinking we're okay with God when we're not. And we need to turn to the Father and say, I have sinned against heaven. That's repentance. But notice also in this call to repentance, something about it. He says, be zealous therefore and repent. It's a zealous type of repentance. That Greek word for zealous is from the same root as the word hot, the Greek word for hot in verses 15 and 16, where he says, thou art neither cold nor hot. And so we understand from that is that God didn't want them lukewarm, and he didn't really even want them cold. He wants them hot. He wants them hot and zealous. The Greek word, it means to boil. And, you know, he wants them to be boiling hot for God. You think of what boiling does. You have some water. It might have some impurities in it. You're not sure. Maybe it's got some bacteria. And you want to purify that water. What do? You boil it. And you boil that water, and it takes away. It kills all the impurities, that filth in there that might cause you harm. And Jesus says, I want you to be hot. I want you to have some zeal. And to do away with all these things that are sending you to hell. And the Lord Jesus himself was a man of zeal. He was so zealous, he was consumed with it. In the prophets, in the Psalm 69, verse 9, speaking of Christ, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And that was fulfilled when he purged the temple. And his disciples remembered those words, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. He was consumed with zeal. It wasn't just part of him was zealous. No, he was eaten up with it. Zeal for God, zeal for God's house. But in thinking about zeal, zeal must be according to knowledge and in those things that are good. In Romans 10 verse 2, talking about Israel, about the Jews in their self-righteousness, Paul said, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. It's a false type of zeal. It's a zeal in the wrong direction, and it was doing them no good. And also in Galatians, it talks about these Judaizers who was zealously affecting them in Galatians 4, 17 and 18. He says in there, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. In a good thing. And so not to have that false zeal. And, you know, there's a lot of false zeal out there today. People are zealous about a lot of things, but not about the right things. The people of this world are very, very zealous about the things of this world. And you look at it, you think about sports and what people do. They go to these sporting games and they'll even paint their faces and they'll scream and yell and get into all sorts of manic states over people chasing a piece of leather around a football field. And their zeal for it, very zealous. But what good is that zeal in the scheme of things? It's nothing. But people are zealous in a religious sense as well. The Muslims are very zealous for their false god. But even those who profess to be Christians have false zeal in a lot of respects. The theologians of previous centuries, they had a word for those who had a zeal without knowledge. And that word was enthusiasm. It could be used in a negative or positive sense. Today it's mainly used in a positive sense, to be enthusiastic. But you go back a few centuries, and enthusiasm would be used in a negative sense. Those people, they're caught up with enthusiasm, and it's not according to knowledge. This is, I'm quoting John Wesley here, talking about this type of enthusiasm. He says, every enthusiast is properly a madman, yet his is not an ordinary, but a religious madness. The enthusiast is generally talking of religion, of God, or of the things of God, but talking on such a manner that any reasonable Christian may discern the disorder of his mind. Such enthusiasm may be described in general as a religious madness arising from some falsely imagined influence or inspiration of God, at least from imputing something to God which ought not to be imputed to him, or expecting something from God which ought not to be expected from him. And boy, doesn't that describe a lot of people today? And that was before the Pentecostals and Charismatics showed up. But they're enthusiasts in that negative sense. These people, they enter a place of worship, they leave reason at the door and knowledge at the door, and they engage in a purely ecstatic experience driven by trance-inducing music, and they mistakenly think they've had an encounter with deity. I mean, they just get swept up in the whole thing and, oh, I met with God today. No, you probably didn't. You probably had some sort of endorphin rush or something went on, but it wasn't divine. That's a false zeal, and that's not the type of zeal we want. We want a zeal according to knowledge. So we need to discern these things, a biblical knowledge. And the zeal that the Lord requires of the Laodiceans was a zeal according to the knowledge that he'd given them. He says, you need to know what you are. You need to know who to come to and how you can get it, and you need to repent. That's a zeal according to knowledge. Phineas in the Old Testament, he is eternally remembered for his zeal for the Lord's sake. When he put that javelin through the fornicators and he stayed the plague, and God says he'll be ever remembered. His covenant of peace, an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God. That's Numbers 25. What a zeal, what an example. And Paul commended the Corinthians in their zeal for church discipline in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. He writes that first letter, you need to purge out the fornicators and everything else. And then he writes the second letter and he says, good job. He says, you saw it after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. What indignation. Yea, what fear. What vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. What zeal. And he said, what a wonderful thing. You were zealous and you did the right thing. And so this is what we need. This is what we all need, some zeal for the Lord. Some other terms in the scripture for zeal: to be jealous for the Lord. That was Elijah. Elijah said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. You know, he took on those prophets of Baal. The rest of the children of Israel were kind of like, well, We don't know who we're going to serve. They were lukewarmers, but he was zealous. He was jealous for the Lord. To be stirred up, that's another term for being zealous. Paul was had his spirit stirred in him when he saw the city of Athens given to idolatry, and he got up and started preaching. He wasn't indifferent or apathetic. And Paul also exhorted Timothy to stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, to stir those things up. To be fervent in spirit, that's zeal. Fervency. Fervency. And, you know, Christ redeemed us that we would be zealous of good works, Titus 2, verse 14. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He saved us to be zealous in our service of him. Is that the case? Some years ago, this is probably going back about 15 years, talking to this fellow. He was actually picking plums for us. And here's an infidel, ungodly, not interested in God one bit, very proud atheist, and would speak against God. But he was telling me he would go on a Friday night to a jam session. A jam session is where people bring their instruments and play along together at the CWA, put on by one of the pastors in Stanthorpe. And so this pastor, he wanted to get people to come along and have a jam session. And this infidel would go along there each Friday night and have a bit of a play along with his guitar and join in with all the people there. And I said, well, but you're not a Christian and you don't appreciate the things of God. Why would you want to go around those people there and be involved with Christians? And he said, well, there's no zealots there. There's no zealots there. What he's saying was, there's no one with any zeal there. There's no one who's going to tell me and warn me to flee from the wrath to come. There's no one going to tell me that I'm a sinner, that I'm under God's condemnation, and that if I don't repent and turn to Jesus, I'll burn in hell forever. There's none of those people there. That's why I feel very comfortable around them. No zealots. And, you know, I wonder if one of those such infidels, God-hating people came along to visit this church. I wonder if he'd walk out and say, you know, I really enjoyed that. I felt very comfortable there because there was no zealots there. Or I wonder if he'd go out and feel, you know what, I feel very uncomfortable about my state. And they were very zealous about the Lord, about their stand for the Lord Jesus and preaching the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. I wonder what people think about this church in the community, whether they would say, well, there's no zealots in Granite Belt Baptist Church. I wonder. I wonder what people think about me and about you as individuals. I wonder if we were to go to your friends and family and workmates and ask for maybe a bit of a description of you. I wonder, would the word zealot come up, or some synonym for zealot, some fervent Christian? I wonder if they did say that, I wonder how you'd feel about it. Would you maybe be a little bit embarrassed? They think I'm a fanatic. They think I'm a bit zealous for God. How embarrassing. What an awful thing. Well, do you know what they said about Jesus and his zeal in John 10 verse 20? They said, he hath a devil and he's mad. They said about John the Baptist, he has a devil. He's just crazy. You're in good company if the world thinks you're a zealot, if they think you're a bit crazy because of your stand for the Lord Jesus, if they think you're not like them, you don't behave or speak like them. Maybe you're just a bit like the Laodiceans and you'd prefer to have all the world speak well of you. I hope not. So, what a wonderful verse of Scripture. And for me, the preeminent truth, not just in this verse, but this letter of Christ to the Laodiceans, is that he loves them. That's what really strikes me. That he loves sinners, though they be ever so rebellious, so ever proud and self-righteous, he still loves them. That he loves us enough to tell us of our true depraved spiritual condition. that he loves us enough to warn of the judgment that will come upon us, that he loves us enough to provide us the way to escape damnation through his blood and through faith and repentance, and that he loves us enough to give us space to repent, that he's long-suffering to usward, even as he was with that Jezebel there in Thyatira. He even gave her space to repent of her fornication in chapter 2 and verse 21. And he gives us space to repent. How loving. Can there be a greater sin than to repay this love with lukewarmness, with indifference and apathy, and just to shrug our shoulders and to walk away? Isn't that simply spitting in the face of God? His love constrains us. It ought to constrain us to die to ourselves and to live unto him who died for us and rose again. That was Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15. It constrains us, the love of Christ. It just compels me to devote myself to him, to present my body a living sacrifice that's altogether reasonable. As Isaac Watts puts it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Does he have my soul? Does he have my life? Does he have my all?